They're coming around the back there, so.
Okay.
To read from the scripture itself, which is usually a better commentary than I can offer. Before we get started, is there anyone that we need to think about as far as sick?
Sharon's father, they carried him to the hospital this morning about 5 o'clock.
Okay.
Probably has congestive heart failure. He hasn't done any good in the last 3, 4, 5 weeks.
Or so.
Okay. Just remember that.
Anyone else?
Ben's still
showing. Okay.
She was laying on the couch
yesterday. Still not doing real well. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Before we begin, Buford, would you mind offering the prayer for us?
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and holy name. Father, we thank thee for all the many blessings you bestow upon us, especially those spiritual blessings that we enjoy in thy Son Jesus. Thankful also for the material things that you give us from time to time that to keep us going, make our lives more enjoyable here on this earth. We thank thee now for this opportunity we have of getting together with others to study from thy word. Our Father, you'd be with Matt as he directs our thoughts this morning. We bring out those points that he's said and that you'd like to have us to know. We see the people, those of our number that are sick and unable to be with us this morning for our study. May you bless them and suit their blessings to their very need. Bless no more of their needs than we do. Especially the ones that have been mentioned and help them in whatever way you see fit. We ask you to continue with us throughout this service, continue with us throughout our worship service this morning, and throughout our whole lives. I ask you to forgive our sins and give us a home with you in heaven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. As I said, we're in Nahum. Just get one class on it. It's a fairly short and simple book. There's not a lot of hidden meaning in it. It's pretty straightforward. The outline on the front, I hope, will be helpful. It breaks down nicely into main points are the chapters. Questions should be pretty straightforward, more just to move you along through the book. Nineveh is up here. This is the land of Judah and Israel. We find Nineveh up to the north, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And that's going to be the subject of this book. Pop quiz for those of you, make sure you pay attention to Greg Nix. What other prophet spoke about Nineveh that you talked about this quarter?
Jonah,
that's right. Jonah talked about it. And Jonah was around 790 to 780 B.C. What was Jonah's message? Not the message of his book. What was Jonah's message to the city of Nineveh?
Just one. What was it?
I didn't catch any of those.
Repent.
The idea was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the message there is, repent. Repent. The book of Nahum comes along about 100 years later. We'll talk about why this date is the ballpark date of it. About 100 years later, Nahum's message is quite different. Nahum's message is that of, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. And that's it. This is a message, as far as a Ninevite would be concerned, of hopelessness, despair, judgment is coming, judgment cannot be avoided. There is no repent or you'll be overthrown. It is, the overthrowing is coming, and there's absolutely nothing at all that you can do about it. It's coming. You've had your chance. Now, we place this date here because in chapter 3 is referenced the fall of a city, Noamon, or also Thebes, around the area of Egypt. That date is placed around 1663, so we know it was before that, or that had already occurred. The fall of Nineveh is placed around 612, so we can bracket the book roughly between that 50-year period there. So about 100 years after Jonah came, Nahum brings this message of, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. He says that specifically, that exact phrase, in two places. The theme and application, I said this is a very, very simple book. It's talking about the fall and the destruction of Nineveh. And the main application that we can make to us is that God is going to hold the nations accountable for their wickedness. And that can certainly apply to this modern age as well. If you look at these passages, I'll just go through them quickly. 1:9, and to read the part of the verse, you're conspiring against the Lord. He will make an utter end of it. Again, in verse 12, thus says the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Chapter 2 and verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. Verse 7, it is decreed. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, said the Lord of hosts, kind of our theme of the book. And then chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says the same thing again. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. As we go through this book, keep in mind, because this is a very descriptive book, and it talks it talks in great detail, specifically about battle scenes and things like that. Always remember, even though we're talking about a physical battle, who is doing this? And you'll hear me ask that question several times today. Who is doing this? It's God that is doing this. And that's what Nahum is trying to make the Ninevites see, trying to make those of Judah see. God is the one that is bringing this judgment on the nation of Nineveh. And the reason for that is, let me make a couple comments before I go on to that. Nahum doesn't speak anything about the internal conditions of Judah or Jerusalem. His message, as I said, is directed towards Nineveh. He leaves that to those that were writing at his time, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And this really reads like an epic poem, so to speak. Sometimes we fall into the habit of reading our Bible, especially maybe some of the younger ones, and it's good to teach them not to do this. When they read, you get that monotone, and the Lord said, da 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 da. You can't read this book like this and get what I think what Nahum intended, or what God intended you to get out of it. This book is full of words that evoke imagery, and you're supposed to see that imagery, so you see the hopelessness and despair that the people of Assyria in this capital city would feel. And it's also a little bit like a drama in the fact that you have a speaker, you have God speaking through Nahum, and it's as though he has two listeners in front of him. He's got the nation of Judah in front of him, and you'll see him address Judah, and then maybe just a verse or two later, he'll turn and it's as if he's addressing the residents of Nineveh. And you'll see two separate things, and his tone completely changes. He says this positive thing as a result to Judah, as the result of the fall of Nineveh, and then he says this hopelessness and despair that will come on the residents of Nineveh. So just keep that in mind as we read this. This language is very colorful, and it's meant to be to make the book be as God intended it. So with that said, let's talk about the book. Nahum 1:1, the burden against Nineveh. Now the name Nahum actually means consoler or consolation. So how do you justify these two? A consoler or a consolation versus this burden against Nineveh. The news that he's bringing is not good news. At least for who? The Ninevites. So who is going to be consoled by this?
Judah
is the obvious one that's going to be consoled by this. And really, Assyria had been a scourge on the world for hundreds of years. They've been the ruling power to some degree for 700 years, particularly the last 200 from where we're at now had been one of conquest. Yes, Rob?
That's why Jonah didn't want to preach there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And they had a history for just being a nasty, nasty group of people. Very violent, very cruel. These comments here are from their own king's inscriptions that they wrote about. They said, space failed for corpses. We killed so many folks that space just failed for corpses. We choked the rivers with the bones of the dead, and we impaled heaps of men on stakes. That's from their own king. Speaking of that, very proud of that. That's the type of people that they were, and particularly the last 200 years. Remember, within the last 200 years, the nation of Israel would have fallen to Assyria. They have certainly been plaguing Judah, bawling up Hezekiah.
Not only was it a matter of their cruelty, it was a matter of their exulting in that cruelty.
Mm-hmm.
And as talking about it in the scriptures, they're bragging about it.
Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. They're bragging about it, and that's they want people to know that they're mean and cruel and they're just nasty people, and they can do it and they can get away with it. So that's why this is going to be a burden, but yet it will be a consolation to not just Judah, but really the whole world. Buford.
That is one thought we need to keep in mind here, though, is no matter how cruel and how desperate they were, God is still in control of the nations. Mm-hmm. He uses this nation of Assyria to accomplish His purpose.
And He'll say that.
He brings His people back into repentance, so He brings them out of captivity.
That's right, Buford. He'll say that specifically here, even before, I believe it's the end of the first chapter, he'll speak about that. I believe it's around in verse 12, he talks about that. So, yes, God is definitely using this nation, wicked though it may be. God's justice and power is the first section of the book. It introduces God, so to speak, how jealous He is, how He avenges. He takes wrath on His enemy. And we're not to mistake this patience of God. He is slow to anger and great in power. That's in verse 3, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And like we just looked at, for 200 years at least, and as long as 700 years, Assyria had been pushing this wickedness on the world. That's a long time. Don't mistake God's patience for His inability to do something about it. Everything is under God's control. And it speaks about that with the power of God. In the next few verses, verses 3 and 5, he talks about the whirlwind, the tornado, we see the power of God there. And the idea is God is a person or the being of such might that He just stomps around. As He stomps around and the clouds of dust come up, well, those are the storm clouds that we would see. That's how big God is. That's how powerful God is. As He stomps along, just the storm clouds are there gathering around His feet. He takes these areas like Bashan and Carmel, the flowers of Lebanon, these areas that would be fertile or known for their beauty, and just by His very words can make them wilt and wither, fade away, make the hills melt, the mountains quake. The whole earth is upheaved by the presence of God. Everybody in the earth is. And in verse 6, the point is, who can stand before this God? What's the answer? Well, no one. No one can stand before this. No one is capable of even putting up a fight against this God. And then he changes gears real quickly. He goes, but God is what? In verse 7.
He
good.
He's good. What
he's
is he?
He's the stronghold for the ones who trust in him.
Exactly. He's a stronghold for those that will put their trust in him. So the question is, whose side do you want to be on? Of this mighty, powerful God. Well, obviously, you want to be on the side that he's a stronghold to the good. But Assyria is not going to find themselves on that. But this first half of this chapter 1 is really just that. An introduction to who God is and what God can do both to his enemies and what God can do to those that are good. And then he introduces, in verse 1 he introduces the burden against Nineveh. But he introduces Nineveh in more detail here in the last half of chapter 1. In verse 8 he says, "But with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." It's just going to overwhelm. What God sends is going to just wipe them out. And the idea behind darkness is going to be just a complete disappearance of the nation, of the city of Nineveh. When God is done with them, there will be nothing left. And history tells us that it took about 2,000 years for the site of ancient Nineveh to be found again. When God says something, and when God says he's going to destroy something, he does just that. And he brings these accusations. Let me get caught up. He says, this time of your plotting and your dominance, your stage, your place on the world stage is coming to an end, and it's definitely coming into an end. And there's absolutely nothing that you're going to be able to do about it. Resolutely over. And again, the question is, who's doing this? God is the one that is going to do this.
Some nations have become subdued and then later had a resurrection, so to speak. It won't happen with them.
Yes, it won't happen again. It won't happen with Nineveh at all. And he states that in the third chapter. He says, you will not rise again. God is putting a complete end, putting him in darkness, a complete disappearance. Despite the fact that and they're plotting and they're planning and making their schemes. He compares them to a thorn bush. Where did Brer Rabbit want to go when he wanted to get away from Brer Wolf? Well, he ran into the thorn bush. Why? Because Brer Wolf couldn't make his way into the thorn bush. All the briar and the bramble was thick. Assyria or Nineveh thinks themselves that way. Nobody can get to us. Nobody can get in here. They can't get in here. And the idea of a drunk. How confident is a drunk man in a fight?
He
thinks he can take on the world, doesn't he? And that's how he's saying Assyria is. He's saying, you're arrogant, you're overconfident, you're just like a drunk man. And you're just like a thorn bush. You think that nobody can get to you. Well, you're going to find out that that's not the case. God is going to be able to get to you. Just like a thorn bush or stubble that is fully dried, you're going to burn up really quick when I turn loose on you. Because you have plotted against me, specifically against my people. They may think they're safe, verse 12, but yet they will be cut down. And here's where he said what Buford was referring to in verse 12, the last half. He says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more." Who is he addressing there?
Judah.
And again, it's like he has two audiences in front of him. He's got the Ninevites and he's got Judah. And now he turns over to Judah and he says, "Though I have afflicted you, I have used Assyria to punish you, to teach you a lesson, to bring you back. I will afflict you no more," at least using Assyria as that tool. "I will do that no more. I will break the bonds apart from you." And then he goes right back to Nineveh. Yes, Buford?
This is a little different affliction he's talking about there than he is back in verse 9. Back in verse 9, when he said affliction will not rise a second time,
mm-hmm.
He's telling Nineveh there, when I take care of you, you're going to be through.
Yeah.
It won't happen to it a second time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He's saying, I'm not gonna have to do that again to you, Nineveh. You're going to be done. But here he's saying, I've used Nineveh to punish you, Judah. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm taking that away from you permanently. Any other comments or questions? Okay. And then he speaks back to the Ninevites. He says, "Your name will be perpetuated no longer. Your gods will do you no good. They will pass away. I will dig your grave. I'm going to bury you. Completely, completely, Nineveh will be completely gone. I'm going to bury you." And that's what he says. And Judah can rejoice at that. They can resume their normalcy of life. You can keep your peace now. Listen for the message coming on the mountain, the message you're bringing in, the good tidings. Nineveh is destroyed. Don't worry about Nineveh. You can keep your vineyards now. You can keep your feast days. You don't have to worry about somebody coming in and destroying that or taking that from you. So we see this back and forth between Nineveh and Judah. Nineveh and Judah. Any comments or questions on chapter 1? Really just an introduction of who God is and what He's capable of and who He has a problem with right now. And that's Nineveh. Mike?
I just had some secular notes.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 8 where it says, but when an overtake flowing flood, it will make another end of its place. Well, the river breached Nineveh's wall during the Babylonian siege.
Yeah, I read about that as well.
And also in verse where it talks about them being devoured like stubble, fully dried, the ruling family committed suicide by fire during the Babylonian.
Don't take all my points, Mike.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No. Yeah, those are very good points. Some of these phrases that he uses are fulfilled in just chilling detail. And in fact, the ruling power of the time, as Mike said, and there's another reference to that in chapter 3, when the siege became pretty evident that it was going to be over soon, he took his wife, his children, his wealth, he went into the palace, and he set the palace on fire. Esarhaddon II did that, and they all died. And that was the end of the ruling power there in Nineveh. And some of the, you know, God's, and it's amazing that Nineveh, or that Nahum, God speaking through him, spoke of some of those exact things, and that's exactly what happened.
What we're talking about, what Nahum had to say, I always think about what's said back in Isaiah chapter 10 about Assyria, you know, they were referred to as the rod of God's anger,
mm-hmm.
and yet in chapter 10, verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that I will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his holy lips.
That's a very good companion passage. I recommend you write that down. I thought about that and I didn't write it down. If you write, make notes in your Bible, that's a good note to have, because that's exactly what the point that we're making there in verse 12. Any other comments or questions on chapter 1? The next two chapters really get colorful in their language. Nineveh's destruction. Nineveh and her attackers prepare for battle. And you think about the movies, what they can do with the special effects these days, and you get the picture of this nation looking out over their wall and just this innumerable host of army coming against them. And the idea that you're supposed to get from that in the movie, you look at, well, there's no way we can fend this off. That's the idea I get. When I read this first part of chapter 2, he who scatters or the destroyer has come up before your face, so you need to get ready. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Get ready for battle, because the battle is coming to you, Nineveh. And the reason for that, the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. Assyria is not going to empty them out anymore. Assyria will not bother them anymore. And then it goes on in verse 3 through 5 to talk about the preparations of the opposing army. This army that's coming, which we'll find to be the Babylonians and the Chaldeans coming up against them. Don't put too much emphasis on these physical attackers. Always just remember what? Who is giving these physical attackers the success? It's God. God is in control of this situation. But they look out, they see these shields of the mighty men that are red, the chariots coming with flaming torches, and the idea of these spears, they're ready to go. The chariots are raging in the streets. Perhaps they're already in the streets, or they're approaching the Broadway. They're jostling together as they're just maddeningly coming along, and they're getting there just as fast as they can. And it sounds like, or it looks like lightning, and it seems like torches flashing. This battle is coming to them, and it's coming quicker. And then you go inside the city, and things aren't going so well. They've made the defense, but the king remembers his nobles, and they stumble in their walk. They're hurrying to get to their defenses, and they're not doing it very well. They're scared, they're nervous, kind of falling over themselves. And they make haste to the walls to get it prepared, and they get everything there, and they get everything ready. And then what's the outcome of the battle? The last part of, I believe it's verse 6. What's verse 6? What's the outcome of the battle? What is Nineveh? It's like
dissolved.
Yeah, it just the floodgates open up, just like he said there in chapter 1 and verse 8. The floodgates open up, and the enemy just washes over them. There's no way that they're able to stand against it. Again, I'm behind on my PowerPoint, but there in verse 5. And that's what it is. It's just taken away. And why? Verse 7? Because it is decreed. God has said that Nineveh will be led away captive. Think about Nineveh of old. Nineveh of old, based on her position in the world, was a place of commerce. It's a place where a lot of wealth came into. Remember, this was an army that was going out, not so much taking captives as just brutally destroying people. And then they plundered that wealth. And where did they bring that wealth? Brought back to the capital city of Nineveh. And they brought all those things back. But yet, that's the case no more. See how they're described in verse 10. Nineveh is empty. She's desolate and wealth and waste. The hearts melt, the knees shake, much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. That's a people that are terrified, that are defeated, and don't know what the future holds. That's not what Nineveh was used to. Nineveh was used to this earlier time. Who are the lions talked about in verses 11 and 12? He makes this comparison to lions. Lions that go out and they get their prey, and they kill their prey, and they bring their prey back. They feed it to the lions. They feed it to the young lions.
The Assyrians use the lions a lot of their imagery of the nation.
Yeah, and I think this refers specifically to Assyria. Assyria was this lion that was going out, killing, taking prey, taking plunder, bringing it back to the den, to Nineveh, and feeding it to the lionesses, to their wives, to their children. Their wives and children and the people there of Nineveh were reaping the benefit of Nineveh's wickedness, of Nineveh's conquests. And that's no longer the case. Now they are the ones that are becoming the prey. In verse 13 again, he says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall what? Shall devour your young lions." So instead of your lions being provided for, your those that you normally support being provided for, now they're the ones that are going to be the prey for someone else. And I, God, am doing this. Always remember this. It's I, God, am doing this. So a pretty graphic display of what's going to happen to the city of Nineveh. I zipped through that very fast. Again, there's not a lot of comment to make on that. Go back to verse 8. I do want to make that point. Nineveh of old, it says, was like a pool of water. It wasn't just native Assyrians that were there in Nineveh. With any successful city, for whatever reason, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to bring in commerce, business. Lots of merchants came to Nineveh. Lots of merchants got rich off of Nineveh.
Reading something in secular history about this, it said they destroyed 40 cities in Judah and carried 200,000 captives back with them. So that was a lot of people to carry back into the
country. Yeah. Again, they always, whatever would be to their benefit, they would bring it, right?
You're talking about their ruthlessness and their arrogance and pride in proclaiming it. As you recall, in the British Museum, they've got walls and walls, literally 40-50-foot walls, covered with reliefs that describe battles that they had.
Wow.
And they're very, let's be clear, they're very graphic, where they're just trampling and just these impalings, and they would even take lions and use them to destroy some of their victims themselves. And it's just a ruthless people. Amazing. Another quick thought. It's interesting that those that seem most permanent in the ancient world, those who look like they were in a position of strength, God humbled the most. Babylon, completely erased. Nineveh, completely erased. Tyre, completely erased. And yet there are thousands of little cities that still maybe even bear the same name they get from this time.
Good point. Very good point. And like he's saying here, this ruthlessness that was involved with Assyria, I think is what Nahum is trying to portray here now, particularly in chapter 2 and somewhat in chapter 3. That's what the people of Nineveh are experiencing now. They're used to being on the beneficial end of that. And now that's all been switched around. They're the ones that are terrified. They're the ones that are going to be slain. And we'll see some more graphic description of that here in the first part of chapter 3 as well. Any other comments or questions for chapter 3?
I was just noticing the contrast there between
verses 8 and 9 and verse 10. You know, they are just getting money's rolling in, everything's going their way. But then verse 10, she is empty, desolate, waste. Heart melts, the knees shake, much pain on every side, and all the faces are drained of color. White as a sheet.
Yeah.
Just wobble.
Things are not going well. The oasis has run dry. The oasis of verse 8 has run dry. It used to be a pool of water there in the desert that people would migrate to. Now they're running away, and the people of Nineveh yell back, wait! And nobody's looking back. They're just all moving on. They're getting out of town. It's a completely different picture of the city. Good comments. Anything else on chapter 2? Take chapter 3 and go over our application again, and I'll let the lesson begin. Okay, chapter 3 is more of a... Again, it's still talking about the defeat. It's actually talking about the battle inside the city. But it gives us some motivation as to why this is a just defeat for the city of Nineveh. This is good that God is doing. God is justified in what he's doing. The first part of chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The idea there is, yes, Nineveh was a wealthy city, but it would use whatever means necessary. The cruelty of conquest, shady business practice, witchcraft, sorcery is talked about here in another verse or two, verse 4. There was never any lack of a victim as far as Assyria and Nineveh were involved. There was always somebody that was being victimized by them. So that's the reason. That was verse 1. Verse 4, he says it a little more. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, compared to a harlot, selling whatever people wanted, she would give that to them in order to lure them in and make gain from them, make profit. The mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. That's the type of city she was, and that's one of the reasons that God was about to level her. So woe to the bloody city, because she was that. Let's read this description of the battle inside the city. There's not much as far as comments to say on that. It's graphic in its own right. And again, just picture yourself as a member of the city of Nineveh. You're used to your men going out and doing this to other people and bringing you back the spoils, and now you find this in your own gates. The noise of a whip, the noise of a rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a number of bodies, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. So now the chariots are inside the city. The chariots are running people down. They're clattering through the streets. People are scrambling to get away from them. They're struggling because so many people have been killed already that they're struggling to climb over the dead bodies to get away. Just utter despair and hopelessness. And again, who is doing this? Is it the Babylonians? Well, yes, but who is doing this?
God's doing it to them.
God is doing it to it. And just I know I emphasize that a lot, but that's the point of this book. It's hopeless for Nineveh because of what they've done, and God is doing it, and there's nothing at all that they can do about it. Nothing at all.
I think they were so used to just depending on things that they could see, their treasures that they were taking in, and everything going their way, they saw no need for God.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I don't see a need for him, he doesn't exist. And yet he's there all along, and eventually he'll come down on them.
Yes.
Whether they believe in him or want to accept the fact that there's a God and that they're not in control or not, it's going to happen.
They will know the result. Yes. Good comment. In Isaiah chapter 47, verses 2 and 3 is not an uncommon expression of God revealing the shame of nations. The last part of verse 2 of Isaiah 47, he says this: as Judah would go away into captivity, they would lead away the captives, and they would come to a river, perhaps. And these are some of the virgin daughter of Babylon, those that were used not to doing work. They were tender and delicate, verse 1. It says, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. You might come to a river in that captivity as you're traipsing along there. In order to cross that river, you'd have to pull up the skirt. And in doing so, there would be no way to protect your shame. You would just expose above the thigh what you ought not to expose. And it says, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. Nahum takes that and multiplies it by about 10 in verse 5. He says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. What's he going to do to the city of Nineveh? He says, I'm going to take your skirt and I'm going to pull it up over your head. There's going to be nothing left of this filthy, wicked, vile city that will not be exposed to everyone. I'm totally going to reveal the shame and the filth, the wickedness of the city, how it got that way. Everyone will see Nineveh for exactly what it is, a vile city, a godless city. And everybody will see that in the destruction. So he just makes that graphic point. He says, I will cast abominable filth on you. I will make you vile, a spectacle. Those that look at you are going to run the other way and say, Nineveh is laid waste. And God says in the end of verse 7, or Nahum says in the end of verse 7, where am I going to find even anyone to comfort you or to mourn for you? And that's how despised Nineveh was. Yes, when she was doing the big business, when things were going well, were the merchants coming? Yes. Were the people coming? Yes. But were they going to stick around at all? Did they have affection for Nineveh? Not at all. And as soon as Nineveh started to go down, they were going to be nowhere to be found. They were going to run the other way. And he says, I won't even be able to find comforters for you or anyone to mourn for you, bemoan you. Everyone will be happy. Particularly Judah, but pretty much everybody in the world at that time would be happy to see Nineveh go down.
It's interesting to me that the fact that he's in the second chapter, he talks about their face would be drained of color. In this chapter, he talks about they would, and the kingdom, I will show them the nations your nakedness and the kingdom your shame. They'll be blushing on them. Mm-hmm. There's no normalcy has ceased.
Yeah.
They're on the one hand they're the blood drains out of their face. On the other hand they're ashamed, they're blushing, they're embarrassed.
They will finally see some shame where they should have had it before. Good point. Anything else? Okay. He gives them an example of the city of Noamon. Now, again, our Nineveh is up here, and this right down here at the very bottom. Some of you back probably can't see it. Down way below in the southern part of Egypt along the Nile is the town of Thebes, Noamon, as it's called here in the book. He says, I want you to learn from this example. He says, because you're confident, like that drunk man, like that briar bush, you're going to suffer the same fate as the city Noamon. Noamon had a lot going for her. She was right on the river. The river was part of her defenses. She had Egypt and Ethiopia nearby. Again, strong allies. She had supply cities, Put and Lubim, I believe they were, down there. She had all of these things. Thought she was impenetrable. And he says, but yet, she was destroyed in a particularly brutal fashion. I will give you one guess as to who destroyed the city of Thebes. It was Assyria. In a particularly brutal fashion, Ashurbanipal, the ruler of Assyria at that time, came down and he did that. Children were dashed in the streets, as it says here. The children were dashed in the street. The great men were bound in chains. Heads came off. Just brutalized the city of Thebes to where it never rose again. Really, to a state of prominence in that time. And he says, you of all people should know that a city that thinks it's impenetrable is not necessarily that way, because you've done that to a city. And now I'm going to do that to you. And there's nothing at all that you're going to be able to do that. Again, he makes this reference in verse 11 that you'll be drunk, this idea of you will... This is more of an idea of the drunk man that actually tries to fight. He's very confident, but how many good blows does he usually land? Well, not a lot. Your fighting will be ineffective. Your fighting will be ineffective is what he's getting at. And he says, you will be hidden. Nineveh will not be able to be found. As we mentioned, the city was a long time before the original site was ever there. Verse 12, he begins to paint the picture of them coming either into the city or into the forts and strongholds just outside the city. What kind of defense will they put up? Well, not much of one. He says it's like a fig tree, and the enemy can walk by and just shake the branch, look up, open their mouth, and catch the fruit right in their mouth. You're ripe for the picking, but you're just ripe for the picking. There's not much that you're going to be able to do about it. It says, surely your people in your midst are women. Instead of these brave warriors, now you have those that are drained of colors, those whose knees are shaking, like we talked about before. Your gates are wide open for your enemies. Here's the reference that Mike made earlier. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. But he says anyway, verse 14, get ready. Draw the water for the siege. Fortify the strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make the brick kiln strong. Get these fortifications ready. It's not going to do anything for you. In fact, fire will devour you in there, just as what actually happened with Esarhaddon II. Took his family into the palace, set it on fire, and that's how they destroyed. These, your enemies are going to destroy you just like a locust would. And then he makes a play on this idea of locusts. Makes this play on the idea of locusts. Your defenses are going to fail. Your financial and military leaders, the merchants that are there, they're going to come like a swarm of locusts, and they've got their stuff, and then they're going to go away. Your military and political leaders, he says, they're like locusts on a really cold day. On a really cold day, they won't move much. They'll just sit in the brush. They'll just sit in the hedge. And then the sun will come out and warm them up a little bit, and then they just take off. They're not going to be any help to you either. They're just going to go away. The leaders will perish. He says, your shepherds are slumbering. Your shepherds are dead. Your nobles are laying in the dust. There's nothing. The people were scattered on the mountains. Nobody is there to help them. And here in the last verse of it, he says, your injury has no healing. As we said earlier, there will be no recovery. There were small nations perhaps that popped back up for nations like Babylon and Nineveh or Assyria. Never to be returned to their place of prominence. Your wound is mortal. And all who hear you will hear news of you. They're going to clap their hands. For whom has not your wicked passed on continually? It's this great, almost a worldwide, at last, finally, Nineveh is getting her due. There'll be no one to mourn. Everyone will be celebrating. Again, last point is the same slide we've already seen. Just remember, it's about Nineveh, obviously. But the lesson for us, and maybe we haven't made that application enough throughout this class, God is going to hold the nations accountable for their wickedness. And that still applies today. And is there anything that wicked nation can do about it? Not at all. And that's the lesson. That's the lesson for us, at least on a national scale. Any other comments or questions? I know we rushed through the last bit of that. Okay. Thank you for your comments, though. They were very good. I need to put my paper.